Well, good evening. Hi, Ron. It's my understanding there's some kind of game on television tonight, right? Like World Series. I was warned that it might be a little more scarce tonight, but it isn't. You're all here, so great. All right. Let's pray then. Father in heaven, we do thank you for tonight and just the time once again coming together as your children, looking into your word, learning from it, learning about ourselves, learning about you. And I pray, Lord, that as a result of the things that we do learn, that you would change us, that you'd transform us, that you just grow us more into the likeness of your Son. Just ask your blessing upon our time tonight. May it all be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. As usual, a few review questions before we get into our lesson tonight. But what word might best describe Adam and Eve before the fall into sin?
Innocent.
Okay, innocent. God had created Adam and Eve innocent of sin. Originally, sin wasn't even a part of their life. Why might we not use the word perfect? Okay, only God is perfect. And if
but
they
he
were...
They were created in his image and he was perfect.
That's true. They were created with intellect, emotion, and will as a person just like God. But they were not created perfect. For if they were created perfect, they wouldn't have sinned. Yeah, yeah. Prior to the fall, did Adam and Eve know that good and evil existed? Prior to the fall, did Adam and Eve know that good and evil existed? Okay, if no is wrong, then yes has got to be right, right? They knew it existed because God told them, I don't want you to eat of this tree because it is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So they knew it existed. They knew it existed. And really, in a sense, that is, I think, one reason that God may have put the tree in the garden as kind of a warning sign. Hey, evil exists. And if you partake of evil, you will die. Remember, what was the berry we talked about? The deadly nightshade. That's right. I mean, if we're walking through the forest and we see a sign that says, warning, daily nightshade. Deadly. A killer berry, we can be warned that this could kill us. This could kill us. In fact, rightfully, would we even be tempted to eat it if we had the warning sign there? All right. It makes you wonder about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you will die if you eat of it. Yet there's that warning sign, yet they did, and it was because they were tempted. What was the main reason, though, that God put the tree in the garden? Okay, for shade. No, they had lots of shade otherwise. Bonnie had it right, really, to test them, to give them a choice. Will you love me or not? Will you obey me or not? How'd things go? Okay, poor, not so good. Satan tempted, Eve was deceived, Adam sinned. Even if God basically says, even if I create them completely innocent without me, they will fail. they will fail. If they do something on their own or try to do something on their own, they will fail. And thus ended the age of innocence. And man now knew experientially. He didn't just know that good and evil existed. He now knew experientially that it did because they participated in it. Which leads us now to a new revelation from God and a new responsibility for man. Tonight we're going to look at the age of conscience. The age of conscience. What is conscience? Anybody have a good definition? Okay. That's a perfect definition, because that is the definition. It's the inborn knowledge of right and wrong. That's what conscience is. And it has existed since the fall of man. Even atheists today believe in a conscience. They think it is neurologically induced, but a conscience nonetheless. And you know what an atheist is, right? Someone who doesn't believe in God. They do believe in an inborn knowledge of right and wrong. Again, they think it's neurological. I want to read to you part of a question and answer article that I read on American Atheists. I think it's AmericanAtheist.com, actually, but it's their website. And it begins this way. It says, one of the first questions atheists are often asked is, if you don't believe in God, there's nothing to prevent you from committing crimes, is there? All right. Now, this was written in to the atheist website. They have a staff there who then answers these questions, and here is their response. He says, it's hard to believe that even intelligent and educated people could hold such an opinion, but they do. He says, of course there is something to prevent atheists from committing crimes. As human beings, we are social animals. Our sociality is a result of evolution, not choice. Natural selection has equipped us with nervous systems which are peculiarly sensitive to the emotional status of our fellows. Now, what does peculiar mean? Odd. Strange or odd. So what he's actually saying is we're equipped with it, but we don't really know why we're equipped with it. All right? He goes on. He says, among our kind, emotions are contagious. And it is only the rare psychopathic mutants among us who can be happy in the midst of a sad society. It is in our nature to be happy in the midst of happiness, sad in the midst of sadness. It is our nature, fortunately, to seek happiness for our fellows at the same time as we seek it for ourselves. Our happiness is greater when it's shared. So that's his explanation. So what he's saying is that we are naturally happiest when those around us are happy, and therefore we naturally won't commit crimes against our fellow man because it will make them sad and us sad too. And while he does acknowledge that some rare people go completely contrary to that, he doesn't explain why. But here's the part that I really wanted you to hear. Nature, he says, also has provided us with nervous systems which are to a considerable degree imprintable. Imprintable, okay? Basically, concerning what is socially right and socially wrong. Meaning that the atheists believe in a sense of what society sees as right and wrong, and that sense can be passed from generation to generation without even knowing what the moral laws of society are. They say it can be inborn, imprinted from generation to generation. They think it's a chemical thing, all right? But that's a conscience. Listen to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," so they don't know what the moral laws of God are, okay? "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, imprinted, their conscience bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So, bottom line here is atheists, while they accredit nature and physiology rather than God, they agree that right and wrong can be written within a man. They just refuse to acknowledge that it's from God. All right. But they also claim that it can serve as efficiently as the knowledge and fear of God. And we're going to see that man has already failed that test. He's already failed that test. God gave man roughly 1,600 years. The age we're going to look at today is 1,600 years in duration. He gave man roughly 1,600 years to try and live morally by his conscience. And tonight we're going to see the details of that. So the age of conscience is what we're going to look at. And it began with a revelation. The revelation is man now has a conscience. Okay, he now knows experientially good from evil. What's a conscience again? An inborn knowledge of right and wrong. Why was conscience unnecessary prior to the fall?
Didn't Adam and Eve have a conscience?
They didn't have sin.
Okay, that's it. That's right. They hadn't experienced evil at all. Okay, conscience came at that. That's the revelation. Okay, that now you know good and evil, and he gave them a conscience. They knew experientially what good was. In fact, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Yeah, it was unnecessary prior to the fall because man didn't have experiential knowledge of evil. All he knew was good. That's all he knew. And what is conscience again? An inborn knowledge of right and wrong. Okay. Genesis chapter...
What was that first question you asked us? The very first question was, did Adam and Eve know good and evil?
Existed. They knew it existed. They hadn't experienced it yet. Yeah, they didn't know what it was. They only knew it was deadly.
Oh, okay. They didn't even know deadly.
Well, they did, because he said, "If you eat of the fruit, you will surely die." That's true. Yeah, that's a good question. How much? What does that mean? Yeah. Right. Okay. Yeah, they knew it existed, Joan, because God did tell them, this is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So they knew there was something called good, they knew there was something, but it wasn't until they fell that they experienced it. And the conscience is an inborn experiential knowledge, really, of good and evil. Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 22. We're just going to read the beginning of it. It says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man shall become, or has become, like one of us to know good and evil." And then jump to chapter 5 for just a minute. Chapter 5. Yes. And then chapter 5 and verse 3. It says there, "And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth." So now Adam had a conscience, and that conscience was actually imprinted upon or passed down to his descendants. Mankind now knew good and evil experientially, and they had a conscience to discern one from the other. They now knew what each one was. Now, there's something else that they had actually, Adam and Eve, had been told before, and we've talked about it tonight, but they're only going to learn it experientially after the fall. And since we're in chapter 5, if I could get somebody to read verses 5 through 17. Anybody willing to do that? Read good and loud. Okay, Betty, and then everybody else just kind of follow along.
Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died.
You know, you could actually stop right there. That's fine, because we can get the gist of my question. Roger?
It's very interesting that they don't tell how many sons and daughters.
They just say many.
Okay.
They say the first.
That is interesting.
The first one they tell.
Okay, okay.
They don't tell all those sons and daughters in 800 years. How many sons and daughters would you have in 800 years?
Maybe that's why. Our Bible would be that thick if they did. Here's my question.
You didn't get my question, did you?
What do you think is... What else did they now experience that they hadn't experienced?
Yeah.
All right, yeah. Over and over. In fact, chapter 5 is known for, and then they died.
Yeah.
And then they died. Mm-hmm. And then they died. Death. And here's, I'm not going to call it a secondary revelation, because God already told them back before they ate of the tree that if you eat of it, you will die. Okay? But here is a secondary realization, experiential knowledge. Here it is. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And chapter 5.
I've heard that somewhere.
Yeah, you probably have. And just like Adam and Eve could know evil existed because God told them that did, they could now know that death existed because God told them death would be the result of evil.
It says here that they bore a son. What happened to Cain and Abel?
We're going to talk about them in just a minute.
Oh.
Yeah, we're going to talk about them in just a minute. I skipped ahead a little bit. We're further ahead than where we're actually going to spend our time tonight. Chapter 5, I just wanted to show you that all of a sudden, they most definitely had experiential knowledge of death now.
I have a question.
Yes. Very, very significant. Yeah. No, that's okay. It's a good question. Let me take you back to Genesis chapter 1. That was verse 3 of chapter 5. But if you're in Genesis chapter 1, and verse 26, this is before Adam had sinned. Okay? It said, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, creeping things. So here we see that Adam was created in God's image. after the fall, as you just noticed, Adam lived 130 years, begot a son in his own likeness.
Okay, so he's no longer perfect. He's no longer innocent.
He's no longer innocent, and nor is Seth. Yeah, and every human being from here on out is now born with a sin nature. So really good question. Really good question. But that's the answer right there. Every human being is now born in Adam's image. In fact, Romans, we touched on this, I think it was last week, maybe the week before, but it says, through one man's sin or disobedience, all are made sinners. That one man, Adam, of course, Jesus Christ being the redemption, that through one man's obedience, all can be made righteous. So, yeah.
You mean there's no goody two-shoes?
There's nobody who is innocent, and there's no one without sin.
Is that a spiritual image or a physical image?
The being made in God's image, it's a person image. God is a person, okay? The thing that makes up a person, and I'm not talking about a human being, okay? A person is a being that has intellect, emotion, and will. And man was created in God's likeness with intellect, emotion, and will.
So not what he looks like.
Of course, we don't know what God looks like because no one's seen him at any time. So, yeah. All right. What's that?
They talk about in the garden, God walking through there.
It does. It doesn't say, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago too. Here's what I do know, is that John chapter 1 says no one has ever seen God. I think that would include Adam and Eve. So how that worked with them walking in the garden, I mean, if the truth be known, I walk with the Lord sometimes. You know, I ride a bike with the Lord sometimes. It's been a while, but I have ridden a bike with the Lord sometimes, okay? I don't see him, that's right. Yeah. All right, let's move on here. The responsibility. Let your conscience be your guide to pleasing me. A little Jiminy Cricket cameo there. Let your conscience be your guide to pleasing me. That's really the responsibility in a nutshell. But now that you can determine right from wrong, because you experienced it, you've seen it firsthand, I want you to choose right. I want you to choose good over evil. Let your conscience be your guide to pleasing me. That's the responsibility, that's the test. And we find it proclaimed in Genesis chapter 4. And it won't be proclaimed exactly like that, okay? But that's my brief, the responsibility in brief. Chapter 4 and verse 7. God says there, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and it desires, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Okay? So let your conscience, let your knowledge of right and wrong be the determining factor. I want you to choose right. I want you to rule over in your life those things that could be wrong. You have the ability to decide now, please me or not. Let's look at and talk about the events leading up, though, to that verbalization where God actually revealed this to man. And if I could have somebody else read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 4. Sergio, everybody else follow along if you have your Bible. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 7.
Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it."
Okay. All right. Here we find another one of those big questions. And the big question is, why did God accept Abel's offering but not Cain's?
I think because Abel's was a blood offering.
Okay, you think it was a blood offering. Any other thoughts on that? Shirley?
My Bible says Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering.
Okay.
Whereas Abel.
Okay.
Okay. You didn't pick out the best things? Was that it?
It doesn't appear that way. It doesn't. Yeah, the wording seems to tell us that. Let's look at this. What did Cain bring as an offering? What does it say? Okay, fruits of the ground. Shirley said some of the fruits of the ground. Okay. In the my verse 3 says, "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord." There was nothing special about what Cain brought. What did Abel bring as an offering?
His firstborn.
Okay, the firstborn of his flock. So what is the difference then? What do you see as being different, significantly different here?
One being done out of glory to God and one being done out of obligation.
Okay. Glory, obligation.
First
and just some of all of it. Okay. What do you think is significant about the first fruits or the first of his flock?
They're supposed to be best.
Could be. What's that?
Adam was the first.
God is first, okay.
There's no guarantee that there's going to be more after that.
That's it. So what would be required in... There it is. That's what I was looking for. Faith. All right. It takes faith to offer or give away the very first product of our labor, okay? And because there is no guarantee that another one's going to come. God has blessed me with this, and I'm going to give this first fruit to him. Cain kept his first products and gave God some of, well, we don't know this. He gave some of his abundance. What was the original responsibility of this age? What was the responsibility that I kind of gave you? Let your conscience be your guide. Of this age, let your conscience be your guide in pleasing me. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Keep a marker back in Genesis, but turn to Hebrews chapter 6. I'm sorry, chapter 11. Chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So the idea or the responsibility in this age is to let your conscience be your guide in pleasing me. And here we learn in Hebrews, without faith, it's impossible to please him. And by the way, go up two verses to verse 4 of chapter 11. It says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks." So basically, here we are, Abel is long gone, but here we see that his faith pleased God. He took the very first fruit of his labor, no guarantee that God is ever going to bless him with another lamb, and he gave that by faith to God. And that really, that's the difference. Again, the responsibility of this whole age is to let your conscience be your guide in pleasing me. Abel did, Cain didn't. The reward is being accepted by God through faith. Having said that, now, there are only three people. In fact, we can go back to Genesis now. Genesis chapter 4. And I want you to know that in the entirety of this age, 1,600 years, there are only three people noted in the entire age that were rewarded for their faith. Genesis 4:4, Abel. Enoch in Genesis 5:22 or 21 and 22. And then Noah in Genesis 6:8 and 9. And I want you to know, all three of them are listed in that Hebrews 11 chapter that we just read too. When man overruled sin in his life by faith in God, and rather does good, God was pleased and man was acceptable to him. But sin displeases God and makes man unacceptable. And conscience on its own only proves that we on our own are unacceptable to God, because the three people mentioned in this entire age that were acceptable to God were so because they trusted in God. Okay. All right. Ephesians 1:6 says of Jesus Christ, "He has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And of course, that is received how? By faith. All right. Conscience on its own only proves that we are on our own will be unacceptable to God. So the revelation is man now has a conscience. The responsibility is let your conscience be your guide to pleasing me. The reward is being accepted by God. The results, failure. All right, you're getting it down. Man ignored his conscience and chose evil. In fact, we find a degeneration of conscience in chapter 4 of Genesis. If you look there, Genesis chapter 4, verse 5, what do we see going on with Cain there? How is Cain feeling? Angry. In 8, what does Cain do? Verse 8 of chapter 4, he murders. In verse 9 of chapter 4, what does Cain do? He lies to God. In verses 13 and 14, we even find Cain blaming God for his condition. And this is the degeneration that continued in mankind through the next 1,600 years. Okay? Let me see here. Turn to Genesis chapter 6 now. Genesis chapter 6, and let me read verses 5 and 6 to you. This is now coming to the end of the age. 1,600 years have passed, and this is what we see here. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. What did God see when he looked at the earth? Wickedness. Wickedness was great. Man's heart, continually evil. This is what happens when man has only his conscience to guide him. All right? Even with conscience to discern right from wrong, man will choose wrong. How did that make God feel? Okay. Not that word sorry doesn't necessarily mean regret. In fact, it actually means sadness, all right? He was grieved, saddened and hurt, really, because of what was taking place. Now, God knew this was happen. God knew this would happen and was sad when it did. It's kind of like we know that someday our loved ones are going to die, right? We can know that's going to happen, but we're still sad when it does. And that's kind of the situation here. God knew that this was going to be the result of this test, and he was sad when it actually happened. All right. So how did man do in this test? How well did imprinted morality work? Not well at all. No. It didn't, and it doesn't. And to take a line from the article that I read early on, it's hard to believe that even intelligent and educated people could hold such an opinion that it does, but they don't. They think that imprinted morality, that neurology, or however, that's not even a word, but you know what I'm talking about, could have a bearing on morality, but it doesn't. We live in a world today that wants to eliminate God from the equation, thinking that they can do it all on their own. How are things going? Yeah. Isaiah 5:20. You don't have to turn there. It says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." By God's standards, that's our world today. As we look at what God says about how we discern right and wrong, our world is flipping it just the opposite. If you're still in Genesis chapter 6, if I could have somebody read verses 11 through 14. Anybody willing? Dave, go ahead.
"Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch.'"
Okay. So this leads us now to the retribution. The retribution is God destroyed mankind with a worldwide flood. In fact, if you want to jump over to chapter 7, let's read verse 4. I'll read that. It says, "For after 7 more days I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." He gives us a little more detail down in verse 22 of that same chapter. "All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land died." So we've seen the revelation. The revelation is man now has a conscience, an inborn knowledge of right and wrong. The responsibility is, I want you to let your conscience be your guide in pleasing me. And the reward for that is you can be accepted. The results was failure. Man ignored his conscience and chose evil. And just on that note, just for a minute, thinking about conscience, because we still have a conscience today, but looking at the degeneration that happened through all of those years, how did that happen if man had a conscience? They ignored it. And what happens when somebody ignores their conscience? We deceive ourselves, and somebody else said it over here, it becomes seared. Okay, it actually becomes calloused. In fact, it's in, I can't remember if it's in 1st or 2nd Timothy now, but Paul talks about having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron. All right, they become, their senses become dull, and that's what we see. Failure. Man ignored his conscience, and he chose evil, and it became worse and worse and worse and worse. And the retribution is God destroyed mankind with a worldwide flood. He basically started over again and continued to reveal then to Noah and his family more and more details about himself, his plan, and his purposes for man. But with every age, it ends with a display of grace. The relief is what? All right, an ark. The ark of salvation. Verse 23 of chapter 7. So we destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Because Noah and his family believed God, they were saved from judgment. In fact, if you want to look at Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 7, and we're about done here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. I did it again. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. It says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What are some of the parallels between this account, what we just read in Hebrews, all right, concerning Noah, and the salvation from sin through Jesus Christ? What are some parallels there that you see? Okay. Salvation through faith. That's it. Okay. That is the only unpardonable sin. That's right. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. What else do we see that would parallel what happened to the world and Noah's time and the salvation message? They were washed in water? No. All right, okay. Look at that verse 7 again. Look at that verse 7 in Hebrews 11. Okay, there's a forewarning. That's right. People have been warned. The gospel has gone out. In fact, John 3:16 through 18, anybody have that memorized? John 3:16 is the easy one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in the Son of God, and that's where I'm losing it. Help me out. Anybody? Is saved. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. All right, and I think I messed it up there a little bit in the middle. But the idea is there is a divine warning. There is a divine warning. Any other parallels you see between verse 7 in Hebrews and our salvation? What did Noah and his family become? Heirs of righteousness. And that's exactly what we become. In fact, we get the very righteousness of God, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All right, any thoughts on that? We covered 1,600 years in 45 minutes. A lot of information. I will admit to you, skimming over that story, that account like we did, is a little bit frustrating. But we aren't. Our point is to look at the event, okay? But any thoughts, questions? They had Noah preaching, yep.
And then after the flood, they had the prophets that came along and helped.
Yep.
But in the
yep.
first part, can you imagine almost 2,000 years of people and not one of them except Noah's family? They were all dead.
Yep.
And I just, I'm thinking, well.
And I guess the lesson is, remember, we're looking at tests of God. God reveals something to man. He says, all right, I'm going to give you the inborn knowledge of right and wrong. And there's an ultimate point in everything in this study. When we get to the church age, we're going to learn, and you probably already know what the ultimate point is. But the point is, you can't be saved, even if you're innocent, without God. You can't be saved, even if you have an inborn knowledge of right and wrong, without God. The theme is going to, it builds, but you learn it right from the beginning. In fact, we'll talk about this a bit more, Lord willing, next week, but as we look at the age of human government, even if God gives man the ability to govern people, to establish governments on the earth and establish almost a written law of the land, all right? He's still going to fail without God. The point over and over and over again is going to be that without God, man can do nothing. And he's giving man every opportunity to learn that. I'm going to create him innocent, he fails. I'm going to give him a conscience, he fails. I'm going to allow him to form governments, he's going to fail. I'm going to give him a promise, an unconditional promise, he's going to fail. I'm going to give him the laws. I'm going to show him who I am intimately through these laws. And they're going to fail over and over and over again. The whole point is, without me, you can do nothing. But anyway, I've pretty much just cut. We could actually go on to a whole new topic now because I just ended this one. But anyway. All right. Any other thoughts? Let's close in prayer then. Father in heaven, thank you for tonight. Just thank you for these tests that you have given mankind through the ages that we, through your word, can now look back upon and even answer an atheist, Lord, because as these people believe that they can have a moral compass without you, we see here that they can't. And we thank you for giving man that test already so that we can know that now. Lord, I do just pray for the continuation of these classes, Lord, as we see man tested and the sadness of their failure. Lord, I pray that we might take these tests that happened so long ago and even apply them to our life right now because, Lord, even now sometimes we see ourselves as self-sufficient. We see ourselves as being able to govern ourselves. And Lord, the truth is, without you, we can do nothing. And we thank you for these reminders. In Jesus' name, amen.